like to invite you to reach for your handout as we look at what is perhaps one of the most important stories in the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis 15, about 4,500 years ago, 2,500 years before the time of Christ. We have the original, foundational, I will of God. Now, over the past, since January on, we've been looking at the I ams of Christ. We followed them up with the I wills of Christ. I will give you rest. I will build my church. I will go before you. All those great promises that Christ gives us. But perhaps one of the things we wrestle with is, how can we be sure? How can we be confident? How can we maybe even be certain that God's promises given to us in and through Christ are going to be fulfilled? And this story is the basis for assurance that all God's promises will be fulfilled, including the promises given to us in Christ, because this is how God responds to Abraham's doubt. If you look at verse 8, the key verse in this passage, Abraham is troubled. He says, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know? How am I to know that your promise will be fulfilled?" You see, God had promised Abram a son, an heir. Abram and Sarah, who were childless up to that point, they were an aging couple. God had promised that you will have a son, and that son will be a seed of blessing for the nations, and from you will come a great nation. But 10 years had passed since that promise had been given, and time was running out. Abram and Sarah were getting older, and it looked like it was practically impossible that that promise would come through. And that's why at the beginning of our story, we find Abram discouraged and even fearful. So that the Lord comes to him in our first verse and says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But even though God says, "I am your reward, I am your shield," Abraham is so disgruntled. He's so frustrated. And the reason he is quite plain. God hasn't come through on God's promise. So in verse 2, we read Abraham saying, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? I continue childless, and the heir of my house is going to have to be Eliezer of Damascus." So verse 3, "You've given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house is to be my heir." Abraham says, "You haven't come through. You promised you'd give me an heir. You promised that I'd have a child. It's 10 years after that promise. It hasn't occurred yet. What good is that promise if it remains unfulfilled? So God, I've come up with a practical solution. It's one that's fitting in light of his present culture. It's this solution. Eliezer, my servant, I'll adopt. And he'll be my adopted son, and he'll inherit all of my possessions, and he'll be able to care for me in old age. How do you like that, God? You haven't pulled through, so I'm going to pull through and practically fulfill the promise you've made to me." You know, you can't blame Abram for doing this, because like Abram, we live in the space between promise and fulfillment. We live in the space between where God has promised us certain things in Christ, and yet, you know, we're still waiting to experience that rest. We're still longing to see the church be all that the church should be. We're still awaiting a new creation and Christ coming again. We're waiting in between the time of promise and fulfillment. And because we, like Abram, are problem solvers, and we don't like to wait, it's very easy for us to come up with our own practical solutions like, "Okay, since you're not pulling through, God, I'll adopt my servant." Well, we do the same thing, but God is going to come through on God's promise. And so God says to Abraham, that's not going to happen. Verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham and says, "This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own blood shall be your heir." So much so, Abram, that I want to give you an illustration. In verse 5, we read, the Lord brings Abram outside and says, "Look toward the heavens. Look at the vast expanse of the sky and the night, and see all the stars gleaming." Now you have to pull yourself out of our cityscape into a rural area where there's no light whatsoever in the dark of night and look straight up at the stars. I remember doing that as a teenager, just find a hill somewhere and you just see this blanket of light. It just seems like this glorious spectacle of pinpoints of light, some brighter than others. And this is what God is drawing Abraham's attention to and saying, you know, I'm going to come through. Look toward heaven. If you're able to count the stars, which you can't, so shall your descendants be. And it's at that point, in light of this object lesson, that Abram believes. This is the only statement of faith in the entire book of Genesis. We have all the patriarchs, we have all that goes on, but this is the one statement where it's very clear that someone trusts God. Verse 6, "And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." Paul and others from the New Testament will quote that passage again and again to speak of how Abraham's covenant is rooted in faith. That Abraham begins by saying, you know, you've made a promise, and I'm trying to come up with alternative solutions, but I trust your promise. I trust that you're going to come through. I trust even though it seems impossible. Because keep in mind, Abraham and Sarah are beyond childbearing years at this point. It does not seem possible. And yet Abraham chooses to believe. In the midst of this space between trust and anxiety, between promise and fulfillment, Abraham chooses to believe, which shows us that believing's never easy. We're always kind of believing in spite of the circumstances, believing in spite of the evidence, trusting that what God has said will come through, even though it appears from every observable point of view that it just isn't going to happen. So Abraham believes at this point. He is trusting God's promise. However, he needs a little bit more, just like we all do. Verse 7, "Then the Lord said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But verse 8, our key verse, O Lord God, how am I to know?" So Abraham, who in verse 6 has faith, in spite of his faith, in spite of his trust, needs assurance. He needs confidence. He needs some certainty. He needs an anchor that he can root his soul upon. And God is about to give Abraham the confidence and certainty he needs by entering into a covenant. A covenant has been around since the time of Abraham. The way that the ancients entered into covenant is much different than the way we do. When we make promises, we are stating that we are going to do something and then we have to follow through on it. That's the two basic elements of a promise. You say you're going to do something and then you follow through. If you don't follow through, the promise was empty and void. Sometimes we root that on handshakes and we shake with somebody, but that's not a real secure thing. Sometimes we put it down in contracts and both parties sign to make sure contractual obligations will be met, and if not, there can be suing and other things. Perhaps the most visible modern way of understanding the covenant is we make promises to our partner. A promise that no matter what occurs, no matter what might arise, no matter what the future brings, I bind myself to you. I am yours, you are mine. I will be there for you so that you can trust that that's one certainty that you do not have to question. Now, our beautiful ring service and the wedding vows are a way that we bind ourselves in covenant, but the way the ancient world did it was so much more graphic, so much more raw and bloody. And some people get very sensitive about these things, forgetting that prior to a couple hundred years ago, blood was all over because we're farmers and we're, you know, cutting up animals, and it's just a common thing. But in the ancient world, animals represented wealth. Animals represented possessions. Animals represented in many ways the idea that if I'm going to make a covenant with you, I'm going to put some investment into this. And so you would sometimes slaughter an animal to say, I'm binding myself to this. This is what's happening, and it's very common in the ancient world. God's about to make a covenant, and if you notice in verse 8-9, we have five animals that are sacrificed in ritual in a very gruesome, to our modern eyes, perspective. They are cut in half. So you can imagine just entrails in between. Now the birds are placed side by side. They're too small to cut in half. But you have five animals and a pathway through which in the ancient world, and this is how they did it, both parties entering into the covenant would walk down the center of the divided carcasses in a way to represent, I am binding myself in this blood oath to carry out what I've promised I'm going to do under penalty of death. If I fail to keep my end of the obligation, may I be dismembered as these animals are dismembered. It is a blood oath. That's why the Hebrew word for covenant really is literally to cut a covenant. And the cut has to do with this practice. In going through it, both parties are committing under penalty of death to bear the curse of death if they do not follow through on the commitments that they are making. So God has Abram set up the scene. God has Abram set up the normal covenant ritual to enter into covenant. But then something strange happens, because this is not like most ancient covenants. In fact, it's the most unique covenant in the Bible. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. He falls into a sleep. And in that sleep, he must be having either a vision or something's going on, because he gets pervaded by this deep and terrifying, unsettling presence, which is to show he's in the presence of Yahweh, the thrice holy God. Isaiah, when he encounters God, says, I am coming undone. I am unraveling. Woe is me. Abraham's experiencing that same dread, because he's now in the presence of the transcendent God who is coming to enter into covenant. So this is serious business. And Abraham is in this darkness. All of a sudden, this happens. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, what's so strange about this passing torch is not the torch or the kettle. In many ways, this just foreshadows the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke that would go before Israel during their wilderness wanderings, representing the presence of God. This is God's presence manifest through this theophany of torch and pot. But what's crazy about this covenant is we have to ask ourselves, if the torch is passing through the animals, where's Abram? Because if this were a covenant as should be done in the ancient world, both parties should pass through. But instead, only the flaming pot and the torch go through, representing God's presence, which is a way for God to state to Abraham, I'm entering into covenant, but I'm bearing the full responsibility for this. This is unilateral. I'm going to sign in blood and make this very serious covenant, and I'm bearing the full weight of responsibility to see it carried out. Which means God is declaring, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, may I be cursed and die. But God's also declaring, Abram, if you don't live up to your end in being faithful, I'll bear that responsibility for you. So if Abraham proves to be faithless or unfaithful, or Abraham's heirs prove, God will remain faithful nonetheless, because only God has gone through the process, through the ritual. That's an amazing thing that's happened here, because God has signed for both parties. If we had a contract, it wouldn't be God and Abraham, it'd be God and God, saying, I'm taking full responsibility to see this thing carried out, so that God's answer to Abraham's verse 8, Lord, how may I know? Is God covenants unilaterally, exclusively, to keep the covenant. So fulfillment of the covenant depends on God's faithfulness, not Abraham's faithfulness. Which brings us all the way back to my question at the beginning. 2,500 years, Jesus makes promises. I will give you peace. I will go before you. I will build my church. I will give you the Spirit. Where I am, there you will be. I have a Father who has many dwelling places, if it weren't so, and on with all these I wills and promises. And like Abram, we trust. We trust that those things are true. But like Abraham, we also want some certainty. We want some assurance. We want some confidence. We got something that we can point to, like this ring or some other thing that we can say, that is the reason why I can be absolutely confident that God will come through. Well, we have that. And you know what it is? It's right before us. Because the new covenant is built completely on the old. Think about it. Abraham and the nation that comes from him fail again and again and again. If you come to our Wednesday nights when we were going through the Old Testament, you realize the Bible is not about the faithful men of God. It's about the God who remains faithful in spite of the faithlessness of Israel and God's people over and over again, constantly proving unfaithful, falling into idolatry, not living up to their end of the bargain, breaking the covenant. And yet the good news of the Old Testament constantly is, though the people are faithless, God remains faithful. Why? Because God's made a covenant unilaterally. And in light of that covenant, God sends the Son, who comes to live an absolutely faithful life amidst a faithless people. And it's while he lives that faithful life that he ends up walking through the pieces alone, because no one else is as faithful as he. He walks through the pieces alone to a cross. He walks to the cross and bears the curse of the covenant that is due to us in failing to fulfill our obligations. But from the beginning with Abram, God had declared, I'll walk alone if need be. It'll be all on my shoulders to make sure this thing comes through. And that's, of course, what we see at the cross. Christ walks through the pieces alone. For us, for our enemies, for all. All of our salvation is placed, therefore, in the responsible and faithful hands of Christ. Our own only responsibility is to trust. And thank God we have this memorial meal that constantly draws our attention to the fact that when you're faithless, when you fall, when you fail to keep your end of the bargain, the supper's still here. This is my body. This is my blood. I've given everything. There's no more that could be given. And we can be thankful when we come to the communion table. We don't have a bloody sacrifice anymore, but we retain the language of sacrifice and covenant. It's the reason why we can't lose that idea of blood. Some want to get rid of it, being a little bit squeamish about it, but the fact is, no greater love has anyone than one lay down one's life for a friend. This salvation that's purchased for us has been bought at the price of God solely and completely bearing the responsibility of the covenant, even to the point of death, showing how greatly God loves God's people and the world. That God in Christ gives everything. When we come to the table, we're reminded of that. We're reminded that as sure as this bread goes into my mouth, as sure as this wine enters my body, just as surely am I saved by the faithfulness of a God who keeps covenant no matter what. That's all that's behind the new covenant, a constant reminder that the I Am who's met us in Christ will, that He will give us peace. He will give us rest. He will give us hope. He will give us strength. And we need to recognize that all we have to do is receive, for He's borne the price. Would you pray with me?